There is a wonderful young Methodist minister from Brownsville, Toronto, who's Theo Fontaine Sutherland. He preaches a sermon to his people down in Mississippi. This was in the heyday of that terrible controversy surrounding the coming James Meredith to the University of Mississippi. And we get all this pious nonsense about states' rights. And I'll tell you, this young minister, and I wish God would multiply him many times. He held his congregation speak to the Bible on a Sunday morning on a question, on a sermon, on the question of God's sovereignty. He made them face up to this business. After all, what about states' rights that would negate human rights? After all, what is the sovereignty of God in human affairs and human rights? Now, this is the thing that worship, I think, at its best, is designed to do. How easily we simply do lip service. Our beliefs become not doubts, but ritual. I read a very clever little story told by a man long attached to the United States government service in China before the communists took over. He told the story of a Chinese bandit who was wounded in an encounter with some soldiers, and he was taken to a Methodist missionary hospital. There, after several weeks, his broken leg was mended and he was restored to his normal physical condition. So he was so grateful that he vowed that never again would he hold up a Methodist. Well, word of his vow spread through the countryside so that whenever he did try to hold up anybody, the bandit would promptly say, well, after all, I'm a Methodist. So he knew he was in trouble and he'd have to do something about it. So he went back to the hospital and he said, how can I distinguish a real Methodist when I find one? Well, they told him that a Methodist would know the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. So the bandit memorized those in Chinese. And at the next encounter, he said to the victim, recite the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, or heaven help the spirit of your ancestors. So, you see, that's the way our religion sometimes becomes. Nothing more than a kind of external test that's easily translated into our natural life. And over against these superficial conformities and these traditional signs and symbols of the faith, how profound it is when we come into some high hour of personal confrontation with the God who made us. One summer in Oxford, England, I used to pass daily the beautiful martyr statue there, commemorating the valiant heroism of Ridley and Latimer. Hugh Latimer was once preparing a sermon to be preached on the following Sunday at the royal court, and he heard a voice say to him, be careful what you will preach today, for you will be preaching before the King of England. Listening further, he heard another voice saying to him, be careful what you say today, you will be preaching before the King of Kings. And in that moment, he began to face the God who had made him. Now these are false gospels, some of them which corrupt the substance of worship. You have others also, those, for example, that gather together elements of naturalism and secular humanism and maybe vitalism, thinking of worship simply as, quote, a kind of affirmation of values. You have the gospel of great and profound spiritual themes, the contemplation of the deeper meanings of life, or maybe the peace of mind variety. I never cease to be amazed at how long Norman Vincent Peale has been going on up there at Marble Collegiate with his peace of mind bit. And it has certainly had a tenacious hold, partly because, of course, really it's a valid accent of the gospel. He's saying one thing and saying it over and over again that many of our people want to hear and actually need to hear. But I think we're always in danger that in our preoccupation with the secular today, we will collapse worship into little more than humanism, focusing on not on God, but upon man. We are thrown off center when we do this, and we foster eccentric expressions which simply titillate the worshiper's own ego. Sometimes we get into nature worship. You know, that's another way I think in which we tend to veer off the beaten track, and nobody enjoys nature any more than I do. One of the great moments for me in the summer is when I go out to Montana and go through the Yellowstone National Park and the Tetons. I've been doing this every summer now for about 12 years. And it's always a joy to explore the ample spaces of nature with all of their beauty. And I've come awfully close to being a nature worshiper, but then all at once, The thing that stops me is that I realize you've got to throw in hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes. And that creates a little more of a problem. But naturally, I think we can easily corrupt worship here again. We can simply say that the God we worship is the only God can make a tree variety. We have here a deity of nature lovers rather than the God of our Father, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We take that song, we're closer to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth. It's very easy for us to lapse into this. We have images of contemplation being rose petals and waterfalls rather than the wounds of Christ. Now, I think there's a real place in the Christian life for the exaltation about nature. We would be a lot worse off without Psalm 150, or St. Francis' Canticle to the Sun, or Haydn's The Creation, wouldn't we? We would be far worse off without this. In fact, the Roman Mass and the consecration prayers of many new Protestant liturgies recognize the divine meaning of the natural creation in the very same prayer in which is celebrated the coming of Jesus Christ for the salvation of the world. Now, actually, one of the better things in our technological society is that at least we're coming back to a renewed appreciation of nature and a concern with the environment. Since we can ignore the ambiguities of nature, we can conceal the malevolences of the natural order sometimes in fans of praise. You know, nature's an interesting thing. I remember some years ago going on a, I'd always wanted to go to, on a trip on a huge ship. I've always loved the ocean, and so finally, once in a fit of misplaced generosity, I went to, decided I would give myself. So I got on board a ship to New York and went down to San Juan and St. Thomas and St. Martin back to New York. Well, on the way down, the whole thing was just a marvelous thing. Beautiful moonlit nights and then, you know, the days full of sunshine and all the rest. It was a joy to pace up and down the deck all day and this sort of thing. But coming back, about 250 miles off Patterns, I don't know why all the storms have to be off Patterns, but we got into a ferocious storm. So for about 2 days, we were tossed about that great ship as long as a football field. It was tossed like a cork in all that. Well, I saw another side of nature. I almost had become a nature worshiper on the way down. But when I came back, I saw something of the awesome power of the ocean. The tumultuous power. And how ferocious sometimes nature can be. Well, let me bring one other matter to our attention, then we'll stop. I guess we don't know what to do always with the matter of aestheticism in worship. Now, it's easy for art to insinuate its vision of reality into liturgy and to take captive the substance of liturgy. Actually, there are some who would say that God is most authentically experienced as beauty rather than as the holy. That liturgy involves our imagination and feeling more than conscience and will, and that the essence of our experience of worship is pleasure. Now, in liturgy, I think art is the servant of the word in dialogue with the human soul. Let me say just a few words here about my convictions on this point. I think it's rather unfortunate, do you not, that we have done so little to help our people actually to appropriate the beauty. Part of this, of course, stems out of the Puritan tradition, I guess, where there was a kind of widespread iconoclasm. A service is reduced to a kind of barrenness. I've often wondered, with respect to the seminary, why do we train people to use words that are precise and powerful in their testimony regarding the word with the capital W. But we completely ignore your training in such images that would enable you to transmit a vision of reality. We have very little in this seminary, so far as I can tell, that would actually help our students enter into the larger world of art. We ransack literature and we do everything we can to increase our vocabularies. Why not ransack art and do everything we can to increase our perceptiveness? How much do we really see? Why is there such a gulf fixed between the person who listens and the person who looks? Between the speaker and the seer? After all, didn't God make the eye as well as the tongue? And he made two eyes and only one tongue. That ought to tell us something. I've often wondered, why have we devalued the work of the eye in the kingdom of God? Now, if you go back to the medieval world, you will find that nearly everything was put in eye work. Actually, why are some of those magnificent cathedrals in Europe so awesome and inspiring? You've got an enormous amount of eye work. The Bible translated into stone and glass. Worship was translated into ceremony, vestment, and ritual. Meaning translated into color. Significance celebrated in signs and symbols. You see, in those days, language was considered poor. Actually, in comparison to vision, and it's still poor. In comparison, vision, if I may say so. The solemn language of high things back in the old days was the aristocratic Latin. The vernacular was considered vulgar. With widespread ignorance, now that's one of the reasons for it, that many people could not read and write. You had widespread ignorance in those days. So eye work becomes simpler, more direct, and less reflective. But then, of course, in time, like all good things, this was pushed to an extreme. It became specious and hollow and contrived. So then finally, you've got the whole vast movement of iconoclasm that began to permeate the levels of society. Then came the rising tide of rationalism, which made every sort of imaginative activity become suspect. The sobriety of science, the stripping of rhetoric from prose, the programmatic and the moralistic finally made short shrift of eye work and struck out wildly at anything that smacked of idol worship. You know, we never seem to know how to react to one extreme without going to another. So, in time, religion turned its back on eye work. Symbolism is reduced to a minimum, eliminating every vestige of art from the sanctuary. What do? We center worship in the Bible, in sermons, in devotional reading, in catechetical instruction. We turn the church into a listening shell, the auditorium. Well, down in Texas, they still speak of it as the auditorium, not the sanctuary. Well, that's a dead giveaway when we call it that. The tongue comes into undisputed sway, and of course it continues to hold forth with varying degrees of garrulity. And then in time, the work of the eye becomes negligible. The artist, an outcast, and the minister, somebody who is glib with the tongue, but a Philistine in the arts. This is what we produce. Now, I think here, it's unfortunate that we've reduced so much of worship to little more than hearing. We hear abstractions, sacred syntax, holy grammar. No wonder our people are afraid to embark upon great ventures of sign and symbol. And frankly, let's be honest with ourselves, many of us feel uncomfortable in trying to help at this time. We ourselves are deficient, and we recognize it. But all great art is a subtle and powerful penetration of the person and the world. After all, what is an artist? I guess you could say the artist is one who has seen the glory, the light of heaven, the greatness of eternity. And by their skill, they have turned and twisted the little common things of earth in such a way that we can see past them into reality and mystery called beauty. The genius of the artist, frankly, is that he can see so much in a loaf of bread, in a glass of wine on a table, in a clown grotesquely painted, looking longingly into the distance, in the wrinkled face of an old woman. Have you ever noticed what Rembrandt does with old people he paints, or a Van Gogh? I can be brought almost to tears in some of the paintings of Van Gogh, say of one of an old man, and you see him. You see something of the grandeur, the loneliness, and the mystery there. What the artist sees in an old house cluttered on a hillside, or a kitchen chair marked and worn, or a woman looking at her firstborn child. What the painters see. Now, the genius of the minister, is it any different? I put it to you. What is our job? Is it not to see the grace of God in common things? Unexpected mercy in routine? The beauty of the Lord in the habitations of men? The hallelujah of the heart in homespun lives? Really? What is the minister but one gifted and trained to see in life what others might miss? You know, nothing is more impressive about the life of Jesus than his ability to see and glorify the mystery of simple things. It's beautiful. He understood reverently and profoundly what the cup of cold water means, what a piece of bread broken in the heart's intimacy of loving and dying can do for a person, what ineffable powers orbit in the silent universe of a grain of mustard seed. Looking at that, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A grain of mustard seed, so small that it doesn't even deserve a second look. But he saw in it the gracious dimensions of eternity. St. Teresa once said, I require of you only to look. And Jesus said, if your eye be generous, wide open, undistracted, whole, the whole body will be full of light. Now that calls for a hospitality to the highest and an openness to intimations from beyond. Have you noticed? Jesus never paid very much attention, did he, to the common forms of aristocracy that our world makes so much ado about. Birth, power, privilege, this never meant very much to him. But he did say a great deal about the aristocracy of the attentive. Those who could look and listen and heed. And he just might be saying to us that great revelations do not come to the casual strollers in life, but to those who stay with something long enough to see. One day he looked at his disciples, he said, you do not discern the signs of the times. I think that's the kind of illiteracy he deplored, not the inability to read and write. But he said, you're blind to what's going on around you. You do not discern the signs of the time. Now this is hard for us today more than ever because we live in a time where we are habituated to a kind of cinematic, restless vision that leaps about on the surface of things and never stays in anything long enough to penetrate the levels of reality. We don't even stay with each other long enough to do that. But the Master said, for I now, I guess you could accuse me today of simply getting off some prejudices as much as anything else. But if someone said, you know, remember, professors never have prejudices. They simply have considered preferences. And so that's what this is. Well, we'll pick it up the next time.